We now turn our attention to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We're looking together today at the resurrection of Christ. We've been in chapter 20 now for two sermons. This will be the second one. And we're considering the events surrounding the wonderful reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 11, I'm going to read down through verse 18 today. John 20, verse 11. The Word of God says, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one on the head and the other on the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, 'teacher.' And Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her." It should come as no surprise to any of us that the most important event in history would be under relentless attack from skeptics and unbelievers alike. If you rid yourself of the resurrection, then you rid yourself of the God of Christianity. If you rid yourself of the God of Christianity, you rid yourself of moral accountability. And if you rid yourself of moral accountability, you give freedom to your sin with no limits on the appetites for iniquity. However, we know that this is intellectual and spiritual suicide that will lead to the damnation of the soul. Nevertheless, the skeptics and the unbelievers still persist. With the advent of liberalism in the 18th century and the 19th centuries, rationalists have attempted to remove the credibility of the resurrection by the adoption of what is known as the swoon theory. You probably have heard of that. The swoon theory basically says that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He went into some type of semi-coma due to the shock and blood loss, and he appeared to be dead, so they took him down from the cross and buried him while he was still alive. And the spices and the coolness of the tomb revived him, and he left the tomb, appeared to his disciples, and the disciples mistakenly assumed that he had resurrected. Of course, this theory has a lot of problems with it. One of them is the Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers were experts in death. They knew how to execute someone. They knew when someone was dead. And in fact, as we've already studied in the past, that whenever the Roman soldiers came to Jesus, they did not break his legs because he was already dead. But just to be sure, they stabbed him in the side with a spear. And blood and water came out, which is also indicative of his death. So he did die. The other problem with the swoon theory is that you have a problem with the weakened Lord Jesus, who had been beaten all night, had been scourged with a cat of the nine tails, leaving his body lacerated from the neck to the knees, with all the flesh and the muscles and the bones exposed, and then being crucified to the cross with the long spikes in both his wrist and his feet, and then for him to have survived 3 days without food and water and medical care, how is it that a man who is in that kind of condition is able to come out of the tomb and then miraculously somehow move the stone with wrists that are punctured with these huge wounds, and then also to be able to walk for over 7 miles to the Emmaus Road area and to communicate there on feet that had been also nailed? And we all know that a half-dead, nearly slaughtered individual would look like he's in need of triage, And yet somehow he would persuade the disciples that he was resurrected from the dead. There are others who believe that Jesus did not just not die, but they believe it was just a bunch of hallucinations, that the disciples hallucinated his resurrection. There's a lot of problems with that also, and one of the problems is that most hallucinations are private. It's hard to have a mass hallucination where you have over 500 people who hallucinated the same thing. And then on top of that, you have a situation where in some of the cases when Jesus appeared, they didn't recognize him. So they're having hallucinations of people they don't even know, and yet claiming that it was Jesus who resurrected. And then you have some in the academic world who have reached for all types of straws to try to rid themselves of the resurrection, who have said, well, what really happened is the women came back to the wrong tomb. They just didn't know what the right tomb was. They were hysterical anyway, out of their minds, and so they just missed the tomb. That would also assume that Joseph of Arimathea forgot where the tomb was. That would also assume that Nicodemus didn't know where it is. It also would assume that the disciples, both Peter and John, who were there, did not know where the tomb was. So that doesn't hold any water. And then, of course, you've got the last fetal attempt to try to get rid of the resurrection of Christ, and that is this, is that, well, they didn't bury him at all. They just threw his body into the pit, as would be the case with all the criminals, and let his body just rot there. Well, it would be hard to say that you could be willing to die a martyr's death, and in Peter's case, die crucified upside down for someone that you knew whose body was in the pit, in the garbage pit, decaying. And then there's the most classic, I guess, most repeated denial of the resurrection of Christ, which we looked at some last time, and that is that the disciples stole the body. And that actually was developed in Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15, where they came up with that plot. They were saying that the best way to handle this is that we just say that the disciples stole the body. Well, one thing about that is that that is an admission that the body's gone. If you're going to come up with some type of plot like that, that the disciples stole the body, that means you have to be willing to admit the body's not there. So they attempted to do so. And of course, as we noted last week, that didn't hold any water because it's impossible to steal the body and to say that the thieves spent all the time necessary to unwrap the body from all the linen cloths, which were very expensive, and leave the linen cloths and the spices in the tomb. And if they were thieves or desirous of stealing the body and hiding it, again, why would you die for someone that you knew where the body was? Why would you make that up and then give your life? Not one, not even the 11 disciples, but many more following that would give their life for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when we come to our text this morning, we are immediately struck with the reality that this is the first appearance of Jesus after he's resurrected. And what is amazing about this is that his first appearance is to a woman. He didn't appear to the apostles first. He didn't even appear to Peter, James, and John, who had been taken up on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17 and was transformed before their very eyes. He didn't appear to John first, who later was on the Isle of Patmos, and Jesus appeared in a vision to him. He didn't even appear to Peter first, whenever Peter was the one who had made the historic confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. No, Jesus came and appeared to a woman. And her name was Mary Magdalene. That might not surprise us because we've read the text, right? But in the culture in which Jesus lived, women, especially sinful women, were looked down on with scorn and avoided. Yet Jesus, in his love for all sinners and his love for these women, is especially noticeable. On June 26th, 2016, we were studying the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Do you remember that? 5 years ago. In that text, we learned about the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman was a half-breed, Jew and Gentile mixed. She was also a woman who was immoral. She was going out to get water that day in the middle of the day, and it was very uncommon for men to be associated with her in public. But as we know from the story, Jesus actually makes a different path back to make sure that he intersects with this woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. You remember the situation. Jesus purposely meets with her, and in that context, he tells her that she's been married five times, and the man that she is with is not her husband, so she's living in adultery. But it was also at that very moment that Jesus confronted her with her sin, but he also gave her one of the most profound and astonishing announcements to all people, is that he was the Messiah. He was the one that they were waiting for. I bring that up because isn't it amazing that at the very beginning of our Lord's ministry, whenever he wants to make his announcement that he's the Messiah, he announces to a woman, but he announces to an immoral woman. And then when we get to the resurrection, he makes his first appearance to a woman, but not just any woman, a woman who had been filled with seven demons and full of iniquity and infirmities, who had been forgiven and healed and delivered. But God appears to her first. Not only that, whenever you read what it says in Matthew chapter 1, you find that the genealogy that is given to us by the book of Matthew tells us that there are four women in the genealogy of Jesus. The first is Tamar. Tamar prostituted herself to seduce Judah in an ugly, immoral act. And then there's Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute living in Jericho. Then there's Ruth. Ruth was an idol-worshipping Moabite. And then you have Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah, who had committed adultery with David and then gave birth to Solomon, from which Jesus came. I bring that up because if you read the New Testament and you read that genealogy and you see how Jesus interacts with women, especially even immoral women, you will find out that our Lord loves sinners. He loves sinners, and he has grace on the most sinful, the most immoral man, the most immoral woman, the most immoral child. Can receive and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. It says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter if you're a child or an adult. It doesn't matter if you're a slave or a free person. It doesn't matter if you come from the rich or the poor. It doesn't matter who you are and where you come from. If you are a sinner, you qualify for being one that can be forgiven of your sin if you trust Christ and him alone for your salvation. Now, as we come to our text, we find this marvelous account of Jesus' interaction with the first witness of Jesus being resurrected. So we're looking at John 20. And just so you don't forget that in John 20 verse 1, remember it said in that text, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. We looked at that in great detail last Sunday, basically assuming that whenever Mary came, she came not only by herself, she didn't come by herself, but she came with other women according to the other gospel records. And she also came, leaving no doubt when it was dark, but as she arrives at the tomb, the sun is starting to rise up. The Mount of Olives is casting a shadow over the tombed area. And then she comes and she notices in the dim light of the morning sun that the stone has been rolled away. Now, we're not told exactly that she looked in at that time. I assume from the rest of the text in Scripture that she did at least glance in and take a look that the body wasn't there. But she gets enough information that she now runs back to Peter and John. Peter and John respond. They come back running to the tomb. As we noted in the text, Peter came running straight into the tomb. John got there first because he was a faster runner. And he shows up there and peers into the tomb, looks into the tomb, but Peter goes on in. So we find then after that in chapter 20, verse 10, that the disciples, after seeing the linen cloth and the napkin that was over the face of the body of the Lord, was folded and neatly set aside, which again is indicative that it wasn't a thief, it wasn't a robber, it wasn't someone who came in. You wouldn't do that if you were stealing the body in the middle of the night with literally thousands of people around you trying to sleep in the middle of the night because it's Passover season. You wouldn't want to take the time necessarily to unwrap the body and then fold the napkin and then take the body out that is now 3 days in decay. Why would you do that? Doesn't make any sense. Well, we all know why the linen cloth was there. We all know why the napkin was folded neatly and set aside, because Jesus Christ went through the linen cloth. And then he took the time, either he or the angels, took the time to fold it neatly and set it aside as a witness that he was not there anymore and that he had left and he is risen. So then in verse 10 it says, the disciples went away again to their homes. Now we pick up the story in John's chronology here in verse 11. And there are 3 points today we will consider. The first is the weeping for Jesus by Mary. The second is the revealing of Jesus to Mary. And the third is the witness of Jesus by Mary. So let's look at the first point, and that is verse 11, the weeping for Jesus by Mary. It says, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. Now, we know from the rest of the Gospels, putting those together, that by this time, as Peter and John go back to their homes, knowing that something's happened, they're not sure exactly what has happened now. Perhaps they're even assuming and believing that what has been said by Mary is that the body has been stolen might be true. But Mary returns back to the tomb. She comes back. Perhaps the women that were there earlier had stayed there, but she comes back. And it notes in the text that she was weeping. She was standing outside the tomb weeping. Now, this word translated here, weeping, is the Greek word klio. It actually has the idea of lamenting or weeping uncontrollably. Another way of saying that is sobbing uncontrollably. It's different from the word that is used over in John chapter 11, verse 35, that says Jesus wept. That word is a Greek word, dakruo. The word dakruo means to just weep silently as a tear would come down your cheek. But that's not what Mary's doing. Mary is weeping uncontrollably. She can't stop. Her eyes are filled with tears. Her face is flush with the fluid coming out of her eyes. She's been weeping for hours. And some have suggested that as she comes back to the tomb, she's totally, completely confused as to what's going on, because she's so consumed with grief. So consumed with grief. But in verse 11, it says again, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. So again, in verse 11, it says she stood outside the tomb weeping, but now she steps and stoops down to look into the tomb as she's weeping. This is not stopping. She continues to just cry uncontrollably for her Lord who has died. And now not only that, but the body has been taken. What do you do with that? I mean, first of all, she was a witness to the crucifixion, and now she's witness to the stone being rolled out of its place and assuming that someone has taken the body. She now looks in, and I'm sure she could see then that the grave clothes were there. The word parakupto is the word for stoop down. There's actually not a word there for look. It is assumed by the actual word parakupto, which means to stoop in and to peer in and to look intently. So she's not glancing anymore. She's wanting to make sure that what she saw is right. Coming in the early morning light, she saw the stone was moved. She may have glanced. She runs back, gets Peter and John, but now she's going to make sure that what she's seeing is true. Is my Lord's body really gone? She's weeping and looks inside. That word look, or to stoop in and look, is the same word used in James 1:25 that says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. It's also used, and only used again one more time, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, that talks about the angels who desire to understand the gospel, and it says that they desire to look into it. So this is not a glance. This is not a momentary look. This is a study. This is an evaluation. She had endured so much at this point, and at this point in her mind, she has no hint in her thoughts or her words or her reflection upon resurrection. She's not thinking resurrection. We read this story. We've got all of it in hindsight. We know exactly what happened. We believe what happened. We know the resurrection occurred. We know what's coming. But her, she had no idea. She really believed the body had been stolen. Death in those days was a very familiar thing to a Jew. Unlike in our culture, we sanitize death. In many ways, we'll take the body and we'll embalm the body. We'll make sure it doesn't decay rapidly, and we'll put makeup on the body. We'll dress it in the nicest of clothes and place it in a beautiful casket for everybody to come by and say, boy, don't they look natural, right? And we are really desensitized to the horror of death. But the Jews, they were very familiar with death, because if you died in that culture, the very same day you died, you usually were buried, because they didn't have time to wait. The bodies were not embalmed. They were wrapped, as we've already talked about in the past, with the linen cloths and spices. And it would be depending on how wealthy you were, how much money you had, as to how much you had wrapped around you. But the point was, there was usually a tomb in which the body was placed. And the body would be placed there for some time so that the flesh would decay from the bones. And then the bones would be taken and gathered together and placed in an ossuary, which is a box. Usually the name of the person would be put on the outside of the box so that you could know which family member it was when you came into the tomb. But in her mind, I mean, she's not even thinking about the resurrection of Lazarus. I mean, that had only occurred just a little while ago. If you remember our storyline in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, before Jesus begins to leave his public ministry, he resurrects Lazarus from the dead, having been dead 4 days. That story just flooded the area. Flooded the area. And for some reason, in her mind, she's thinking, you know, he can resurrect Lazarus from the dead, and he can resurrect Jairus' daughter from the dead, but now he's dead. He can't do anything about himself. The one who had the power to resurrect, now he's dead. In her mind, it was over. In her mind, there was no hope, there was no life, there was no resurrection. The only thing she had left was the body. Now the body's gone. She stands outside the tomb weeping and sobbing, looking inside the tomb, weeping. When the angels begin to speak to her, she's weeping. Whenever Jesus talks to her, she's sobbing. I've actually been involved in a lot of funerals in my ministry. I remember many years ago when I first started my first full-time pastorate, it was in a country church, a lot of older people. In the first 6 weeks, I had 6 funerals. I had never done a funeral before. They didn't train us how to do that in seminary. So I just kind of plugged along. I figured, well, the best thing to do is read the scripture. I remember on one occasion, I actually did a funeral for a person that was a devoted Catholic. And I knew, based upon the theology of the Roman Catholic Church, that there was no possible way that person, if they were devoted to that doctrine, could be in heaven. I remember asking myself the question, what can I do? What can I say? And the only thing I could say is this. Number one, I would preach the gospel to them, what hope you have for forgiveness of sins in Christ alone. And I always would conclude with this. If your loved one could be here today, I can guarantee you they would tell you that the most important thing you can ever do in your life is trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And that would be true. That would be true. But funerals are not an easy thing to go through. And I have been witness to some very, very serious situations where people have sobbed uncontrollably because of the death of their loved ones. It is not an easy thing at all. It's hard, in fact, to go through. But here in this context here, you have Mary who has no hope. She has no hope at all in her mind. It's over. Her Lord is dead, and now the body has been stolen. But the reality is, and this is where it really comes home to all of us, is that this is unneeded sorrow. It's unneeded. This is the kind of sorrow that Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, that they sorrow as having no hope. She has no hope right now. None. Her tears were needless. As one author said, like Hagar in the wilderness, she had a well of water by her side, but she was not having eyes to see it. Here is Mary, who has the most marvelous truth ever given to someone by our Lord himself, and she can't see it. And yet, She weeps. She is filled with anxiety and fear and sorrow to the point that it is literally crippling her. And many believers, by the way, suffer the same way. They suffer with anxiety and sorrow. And a lot of it comes because we don't really believe what the Bible says. Or we might not be familiar with what the Bible says. You remember what it says in Philippians 4:6? You don't have to turn. You know it well. You've heard it before, I'm sure. Philippians 4:6 says, "Be anxious for nothing." You know what that means? Don't worry about anything. And by the way, that is a command. That's a command. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." The point that Paul is making is don't worry about anything, but rather give it all over to God through prayer and asking Him to take care of it, adding to that being thankful for what God has given to you, because He's in control of it all. And then it says in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The word translated anxious here is the Greek word merimnao. It is the verb form in this context, and it has the idea of drawing apart or separating. It gives the idea of, literally, as A.T. Robertson says, falling to pieces. Falling to pieces. You have a divided mind because you're pulled apart. You know this, but this tells you this. You think this, but you feel this. That's what the idea of anxious is, worry. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 says, "Therefore I say to you," Jesus saying these words, "do not worry about your life." Now, folks, these are good words for us today. Good words, because we are filled with fear today. We're all concerned about what tomorrow brings. And I can assure you that God is not surprised by any of this. And I can assure you that you can trust Him through it. So He says, don't worry about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink or even about your body, what you shall put on. He says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And then Jesus adds these words in verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." What we do, even us very committed believers, is we'll spend all of our time worrying about the physical things of this life, making sure we got all of our ducks in a row so that we don't have to, quote, worry about anything, and we forget seeking the kingdom of God first. We reverse it, and we end up full of anxiety. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." The word casting here is actually how the construction of the text is telling us how to be humble under the sight of God. In other words, if you're going to be humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God, in order to do that, you must be casting all of your care upon Him. And to be humble acknowledges, guess what? God's in control, you're not. He's the King, you're not. You humbly submit yourself to Him in dependence and reliance upon Him and His purpose and His plan. The word casting, an interesting Greek word, it actually has the idea of putting something on something else that has great energy. That's what one lexicon said. It's used over in Luke chapter 19, verse 35, whenever they brought the colt to Jesus and they threw their clothes on the colt. The word throw is the word casting. In other words, we are to take all of our concerns, all of our worries, all of our anxieties, all of our fears, and throw them on the Lord. Let Him have them all. The word also used in this text that's translated care, casting all your care, is the noun form of the verb I just referred to. It's the word merimna. And that word basically has the idea, again, of those things that are separated, taking the whole and chopping it up. Take all those things that are all messed up in your mind that you have no idea how to work out, that are all chopped up and divided up. Give them to the Lord. Let Him have it. Trust Him with it. Mary's anxiety and grief would and could have been joy and excitement if she had believed the words that Jesus had said. Yeah, she I'm sure was privy to many of the teachings our Lord gave. As devoted as she was at the death of our Lord and at the resurrection, surely she was privy to the teachings that Jesus gave on the resurrection. You can go and look at it yourself. Go through the Gospels and note how many times Jesus said to his disciples, "I will rise the third day." Listen, I cannot even go through them all. I'll go through some of them, just so you believe me. But there's a couple of them, just to remind you of this. In Matthew 16, 21, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Matthew 17, 22 says, "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will raise up.'" And then in Mark 8, 31, it says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Mark 9, 31, "He taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day.'" But then it says, "But they did not understand what he was saying, and they were afraid to ask." And Luke 9, 22 says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised the third day." Mark chapter 9, verse 9 says, "And as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant." Luke chapter 18, verse 32 says, "For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him." This is Jesus saying this, by the way. "And the third day he will rise again." So it says in Luke 18, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." And Luke 24, 6, it says, "He is not here." This is post-resurrection. The angels are speaking these words. "He is not here, but is risen. Remember," the angel says, "remember how he spoke to you when he was in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" That's just some of them. So the point is, I think this was a theme through the life and teaching of Jesus. "I will rise again. I will die. I will be buried. I will rise again. I will rise again," he says over and over and over again. On the third day, just in case you're beginning to think into the last day and the last judgment. So the fear and anxiety and sorrow that gripped Mary and the other women and the disciples could have been eliminated if they just would have been willing to understand and listen carefully to what our Lord was saying. They would have been filled with anticipation rather than depression. By the way, our emotions are all governed by our minds. Our minds. I understand that some of it is chemical, but a large majority of it is what we believe, what we think, what we know. What you believe about God, what you believe about the Bible, what you believe about what the teaching of the Word of God says will greatly affect your emotional makeup. The more time you spend in the Word of God, the more time you get to know the God of the Bible, the more informed your emotions will be. When someone that we love dies, whether it's suddenly or expectantly, or we even as believers are filled with sorrow, aren't we? Sure we are. Absolutely. But as 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, we don't sorrow as others who have no hope, because our sorrow is an informed sorrow. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, Paul writing these words, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," which refers to the death of a believer, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Listen to this. "For if we believe," there it is, "for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those that sleep in Jesus." When your loved one dies and they know Christ, listen, this is just a little departure time. They get to get away from all the horror of this world and the sinfulness of it and the the health problems and get to go spend some time in heaven awaiting their glorified body, if anything, we should be envious, right? 1 Thessalonians 4:18, what does he say concluding that? He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words, not these feelings, with these words. Let me give you the words so that you know what God says and what God means by what he says. When unexplained tragedy occurs, we can find confidence and assurance in the fact that God is in control. The horrific thing happening right now in Haiti with the earthquake. What do you do with that if you don't have a biblical worldview? What do you do with that if you don't have an understanding of what God says regarding that? Do you think the devil's doing that? Do you think this is just by chance that these things happen and hundreds of people die tragically? Well, the Bible says to the believer that all things work together for good to those who love God. Everything, no matter what it is, works together for good because they're called according to his purpose. When chaos and confusion and the world literally turns upside down and good is evil and evil is good, which I think I don't have to give you an illustration of that anymore, do I? We're living in it. We're living in it. Where do you go for comfort? Where do you go for sanity in the midst of all of this? Where do you go when your mind is filled with anxiety of what the next day may bring on your job or in your home or your family life or whatever may be coming your way? And everybody's story is different. I can assure you of this. The Bible's very clear in Isaiah 45, verse 6 through 7. It says that they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting that there is none, there's no God besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light, I create darkness, I make peace, and I create calamity. God's in control of all of this. Romans, and another one we could add to that, thinking about a biblical worldview. You want me to give you a picture of what's happening in America? Here it is, Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Romans 1:28 says, but even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Useless mind. I read the other day that the CDC has said that they'll no longer say that women are the only ones who can have babies. Really? I think one of the most popular words we have today in our culture, at least believers have it, is this world's completely insane. Completely insane. Guess who has the truth? We have it. We have it right here in our Bibles. We have all the truth we need. Why let all those crackpots and nut jobs out there on the news media persuade us to believe other things? We know what the Bible says. Amen. Thank you. One of you. And I will. Here's another way to look at it. You know, our emotions are informed by truth, right? Not by what you see. Goodness, if we did that, we would all be in trouble, right? But it's informed by our knowledge of God and his word. You know, when Jesus told his disciples in John 13, I'm leaving. He had been with them for 3 years and provided for them, taught them, cared for them, loved them, forgave them. And now he says, I'm leaving. And their hearts were just a mess. They were an emotional wreck that night. And it says in John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe in me. We're talking about a fact-based belief in God and in Christ. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions, or many dwelling places, rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, he says. I am going to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That is going to inform their emotional trouble that night. God, he says, Lord, I'm going away. He says, but I'm coming back. Another way to look at it is Luke chapter 21, verse 25, when it says this. And there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and on earth distress of nations with perplexity and the sea and the waves roaring. Men's hearts will fail them from fear of expectation of those things that are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That doesn't sound like a good day at all. Literally, everything's falling apart. But then it says in verse 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. Now, when these things are beginning to happen, look up. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. Man, it gets bad. It gets really, really bad. I'm looking for Christ. I'm looking for Him. He's my hope. He's my hope. The politicians are not my hope. The economy's not my hope. The grocery store's not my hope. It's all in Christ. All in Christ. So now, getting back to the text, we find that Mary gathers her emotions enough to stoop down, to look into the tomb. Perhaps she's thinking in her mind, I may have misspoke. Maybe I didn't see things correctly. Maybe my eyes played tricks on me. After all, my eyes were filled with tears. And she looks again. And now, it says in verse 12, and she saw two angels. Now this gets really good. This really gets good. She saw two angels in white sitting. The word saw is the word thereo. It means to gaze upon, to look upon intently over a period of time. So she's looking in. She sees these angels, which Mark calls young men dressed in white robes, down to the floor. Okay? So she sees these angels, but they're in white. And the word white is the Greek word leukos. We get the word or the name Luke from it. And it means brilliant light. Dazzling light. So this is what she sees. She looks in there in this dark tomb in the early morning hours, and she sees these two angels sitting there in this white, dazzling garment. Luke chapter 24, verse 4 tells us that these angels had shining garments. There's a different Greek word translated there. It's the word ostrapo or obstrapto. It means as bright and as flashy as lightning. That's the idea behind that. It's the same word used over a reference in Matthew 28 when it says the angel that rolled the stone away, his countenance was like lightning and his clothes were like snow, white as snow. The angels are some of the most amazing creatures of God. They have enormous power and presence. They're usually displayed in a brilliant light and white garments. They were witness to creation. They were witness to the fall of Satan from the heavens. They were also used by God many times through the Old Testament. They were present during the birth of the Messiah. They were present at the temptation of Christ. They were in the garden with him whenever he prayed and asked the Father to take this cup away from him. They strengthened him in the garden prior to the crucifixion. And now we come to the resurrection, the most important event in the history of the world, and there they are again. There they are. This is literally heaven coming to earth. An amazing reality where the two realms meet, heavenly and spiritual, earthly and physical and spiritual meet, eternal and temporal meet there at the tomb that day. These same angels were the same angels that were alive during creation, if that helps put it in perspective. They saw it all. They saw it all. They were witness to the rebellion of Satan in heaven. And they're real. They're real. They do exist, in case you wonder. They are very real, and they are a major part of God's work in planning out in salvation. There's actually a verse you might want to remember and underline. I love this verse. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and they, referring to the angels, Hebrews 1:14, and they are all ministering spirits sent forth to deacon. It's the word serve or minister. They are all ministering spirits sent forth to serve or to minister to those who will inherit salvation. Guess what? You got an angel. Maybe I have probably a number of them. They really get tired with my driving. But they are definitely used by God to, listen to this, protect and divinely take care of, however way they do it, the people of God who will be saved and also those that eventually will be saved in the future. We don't see them. I can't see them, right? But they're here. The Bible makes it clear they are. And I just want to add a footnote to this while we're talking about angels. Angels are never depicted in the Bible as naked babies flying around with little pairs of miniature wings. Okay? Just forget that. That's not in the Bible. In fact, nowhere in Scripture do we find any angels that interact with man that aren't manly in appearance when they show up. And they don't have wings. All right? However, there is a couple of angel groups that do have wings. There's the cherubim, talked about in the Old Testament. And they have four wings. And then there's the seraphim that are only referred to in Isaiah chapter 6. And they have six wings. And they are always associated with the throne room of God, around the throne of God. But the other angels are ministering spirits. They come and do the bidding of God. And the point of the angel showing up to the empty tomb is not only to show the literal invasion of the power of God, but also to show that there were no robbers there. The angels are sitting there. The angels are sitting there. One's at the head, according to verse 12, and one's at the feet, where Jesus' body was, past tense. And by the way, just so you may have read some stuff on this, but the tombs in those days, we're not exactly sure how the layout was in the actual tomb of Jesus. I know you can go over to Israel and you can get some information. Maybe it was like this. Maybe it was like this. Some believe perhaps maybe it was a stone bench carved out around the entire perimeter of the tomb area inside. Others believe it was an arched area carved inside the stone with a level flat area. And then there's others who say that perhaps maybe it had a sarcophagus carved into the stone with an arch above it so the body would kind of lay down in it. Whatever way it was, we do know this, that Jesus' body was laid out on a platform of stone there, and then there was an angel at the head where Jesus' head was, and another angel at the feet where his feet used to be. And the amazing thing about this, I think, is pointing out, I love every little word of the Bible. I don't know about you, but I always pay attention to every single word, every single preposition, every single little nuance of it. Every definite article, I pay attention to all of them. And here it is, it says, these angels were sitting. Why are they sitting? Because there's nothing to worry about. They're not running around frantically trying to figure out what in the world we're going to do. The body's gone. They're not concerned about it. There's no panic at all. And they communicate a sense of stillness to Mary. Mary, everything's okay. We're here. See, I'm at the head. He's at the feet. We know what's happening here. We know what's happening here. It's going exactly as planned. On the third day, he did rise from the dead. This darkness is over, and the storm of God's wrath on his own son has ceased, and there is a great calm with the angels seated there. The Jewish leaders and the Roman guards, however, are about to get into full-scale panic because they're going to find out the body's gone, and they don't know what to do about this. But the two angels also show up as a means of witness, because in the Old Testament it says that things are confirmed as true in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So we have two angels show up and confirm the truth of the resurrection. Soon there'll be three, because Jesus himself is going to show up, right? So these two angels are sent to Mary. Listen to this. These two angels are sent to Mary to comfort her and to encourage her and to give her the truth about the risen Christ. Look at verse 13. What do they say to her? Woman, this is not a term of derision. This is the created order where you have God creating angels and they're speaking to this woman and they simply say, woman, why are you weeping? I mean, why would you be weeping? Because they know the body's up and gone. He's resurrected. In fact, he's just around the corner. And she said to them, because they have taken him away. They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. Again, what you find here is that she's completely overcome with grief and distraught. She's not aware of where the body is. She's still in the thought that it's stolen. There is no resurrection at all. But apparently, somewhere along the way, she began to understand a little bit about who these were. She's not even sure at this moment, at the very initial conversation with these what appear to be men in these white garments in the tomb, she's not fully convinced that they're even angels at that first moment. At least that's the way the text seems to read. You find out later in Luke chapter 24, verse 4 through 6, that as time went on in the discussion with them, that she became fully aware that these were angelic beings. And it even says that the women were afraid, and they bowed their heads and faces to the earth. And the angel said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. It's not uncommon for that kind of grief to be all-consuming, where you can't even think clearly at all. It tears at the very fibers of your being and your emotions. So John, in his account here, sees the grief as something that causes a stumbling block, if you will, or inhibits her understanding of what's really happening here. But as time begins to progress, it gets better and better and better for her. She understands. Verse 13 again says, she said, because they have taken my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid them. Now, we're not told who the they are there, but I will assume probably one of three, either the robbers or the they, or the Romans might be the they, or perhaps the religious elite of Israel, because they were afraid that probably the body would be taken and then assumed to be worshipped or whatever. So they had their own personal reasons. We're not told who she's thinking of here in this context. The point is, she still believes it's to be stolen. It's been taken away. It's at least the logical thing in her mind. So we move away from the weeping of Jesus by Mary to the revealing of Jesus to Mary. Look at verse 14. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Now, the word standing is a Greek verb in the perfect tense, which means he had been standing there. So maybe in this conversation between the angels, as she stooped in talking to them, Jesus is literally behind her there. She turns around, like most of us would do. We would sense the presence of someone, and now you have the glorified Christ standing there behind her. She turns around. She spins around on a dime. And she sees Jesus there, but she doesn't know that it was Jesus. The word oida, or knowledge here, is the idea of perceiving with her physical eyes and understanding that it's Jesus. Jesus, in the same way, had appeared a number of times to different people without them knowing exactly who he was. This is not uncommon. We find it on the Emmaus Road, you remember, that it says, as he began to converse with them and Jesus drew near, but their eyes were restrained to know who Jesus was. In John 21:4, it says, and when the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Mark 16 tells us that at some time, Jesus appeared in another form. In other words, God was in Christ, not allowing at certain moments for the revelation of who he was to happen. He had his own purpose and his own plan for that. By the way, he only appears to believers. He never appears to unbelievers, except one. There's only one exception to that, and that's the Apostle Paul, who was Saul on the road to Damascus whenever he was lost, and that was a transforming act. But as far as all the unbelievers, Jesus did not appear. You say, listen, if you want an apologetic, if you want to prove that the gospel's true, if you want to prove that Jesus Christ is the Lord and the King of Kings, then why not Jesus go through the streets of Jerusalem with a little banner saying, I am the Lord, look at me. I was dead 3 days ago. See my hands, see my feet. He doesn't do that at all. And there's a good lesson for us to learn, folks. Very good lesson for us to learn. Jesus even said this on one occasion in Luke chapter 16. If anyone resurrects from the dead, they will not believe. He says this, but if they have Moses and the prophets, then they can believe. In other words, the point is that the Word of God, the written, revealed, recorded book that you have, is more powerful in the hands of God than the resurrected Christ. How about that? He uses this book. He uses the proclamation of this book. That's why whenever you're out sharing the gospel, you haven't got to defend the gospel. You haven't got to defend the truth. All you have to do is just herald it forth. Let it go. Because God will use his truth. He has to convince the mind anyway. He has to open the eyes anyway. So let's just share it without compromise. Share the truth. Let people know what the Bible says. And then trust God with the results of it. We don't need the miracle signs and wonders. We don't need them. Jesus didn't need them. He didn't need them, or he could have used them if he wanted to, but he didn't need them. He says the Word of God is sufficient to do so. So in this text, and by the way, that is God's prerogative to do so, to reveal whenever he wants to reveal. That's not something we can conjure up and we can make up on our own. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, it says this, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. In other words, whenever Mary's eyes were opened, that was the choice of the sovereign God to do so at that moment. Verse 15 says, Jesus said to her, woman, Why are you weeping? Second question, same question. Why are you weeping? And whom are you seeking? This is the first recorded words after Jesus' resurrection that he has with a witness. It's to the woman who had seven evil spirits cast out of her and was healed of her infirmities and forgiven of her iniquity. What a beautiful picture of the permanence of forgiveness. Jesus had already forgiven this woman and cast out the evil spirits from her and healed her. And now he shows up to her again while she's weeping and speaks to her with genuine love and concern in the midst of her sorrow. The word woman, again, is not to be taken as a term of disrespect. It's no more than what Jesus said to Mary and John at the cross whenever he said regarding John, he said, "Woman, behold your son." He was talking to his mother. He said, "Woman." What you're dealing with is now the things are changing. You're moving from just the Son of God incarnate to the creator of the universe speaking to his creation. The question is not given for Jesus. The question, rather, that Jesus gives here is not for information. He's not looking for information. Like, would you please tell me? I don't know why you're weeping, and I have no clue who you're looking for. That's not what the question is for. Any more than what happened in the Garden of Eden. You remember when Adam sinned and then he went off and hid? He and Eve went off and hid. And then God comes walking through the garden and says, "Where are you, Adam?" Like God doesn't know. No, he wants Adam to realize where he is. So here's the same thing happening here where Mary is asked the question, "Why are you weeping and who are you seeking?" Because she wants her to reflect on, "Why are you crying? And who are you seeking? I want you to think about what's going on here. Remember what I told you. Remember what I taught you." So in verse 15 it says, she's supposing him to be the gardener. So she thinks he's the guy that comes in and trims the hedges. And said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." A couple of things are going on in this text. First of all, it was probably common to see the gardener around in the garden. And she's thinking if anyone had the authority to take the body, perhaps maybe it was the gardener and he had a reason to take the body. So she assumes, because the word "if" is a first-class conditional sentence, assuming it to be true, she is assuming that he did take him. It's not saying that it actually happened. She's actually believing that it happened. "Sir, if or since you have taken him away, if you will give him back to me, I'll take him." And by the way, there seems to be some insinuation here that she is a person of some wealth, because for her to be able to take the body and deal with the body meant she had some type of wealth. We find in Luke chapter 8, verse 1 through 3, that whenever Jesus came through the region and the city and the village, that there were women there providing for Jesus. One of them was Mary of Magdalene, and it says that these provided for him from their own substance. So they were taking care of Jesus from what they had, their wealth, their abilities. So she has the ability to do so. She says, "I'll take the body, just give it to me. I'll take care of it." Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." Mary. Miriam, Old Testament word. Beautiful, beautiful word. We see Mary throughout the New Testament. We see Miriam in the Old Testament. This word's very, very common. This name's very, very common. But what is most amazing about this is that Jesus speaks her name and her eyes are opened. She sees the Lord. She sees the Lord. It reminds me of John 10, where Jesus said these words, "The sheep hear my voice," and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Verse 4 says, "And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." So there's more going on here than just the recognition of Mary by Jesus. Jesus speaks the name of Mary. Mary hears it from the Savior that she loves. And now she recognizes him as the Savior that she loves. In John 18:37, it says, "For this cause I was born," Jesus says, "and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Anguish and despair are instantly swallowed up by astonishment and delight. And she turns to her Lord and says, "Rabboni," which is an emphatic way of saying teacher or master. It comes from the Hebrew word rav, which means great. It referred to someone who occupied a high and respected position, and rabbis did in those days. But this is not a full and complete Christological confession of Mary. That even comes later, but at least she recognizes him on the same terms she held to him whenever he was before his crucifixion. John gives us the translation of the word as teacher in the text, but then Jesus says these words, and I've got to finish quickly here. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, to Mary, don't cling on to me, or stop holding on to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. I don't know if you've read that before and wondered what in the world our Lord is saying. That is probably one of the most difficult verses in all of the Bible to translate and to understand. But just a couple of notes so that you know what's happening here in this verse. The word translated at the very beginning where Jesus says, I have not yet ascended. That is a present imperative. Excuse me, let me back up. The word in verse 17, do not cling to me, is a present imperative. It's a command. He's basically saying, do not continue to hold on to me, or could be translated, stop holding on to me. The word optimi is a word that has the idea of fastened onto. In other words, she's grabbing hold of him, and she's not wanting to let go. That's what's happening here. You find the parallel passage in Matthew 28, verse 9, and it says this, and as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. The word held, krateo, means to seize hold of and to put under control. So what you got is this. Mary and the other women have literally fell on their faces before the Lord, and they've grabbed his feet. And they're not going to let go. They lost him one time. They ain't losing him again. That's not going to happen. She spent hours crying and weeping and wailing and sobbing because of his death. Now he's standing right in front of her, and she is going to grab hold with everything she's got, and she's not letting go. I know in her mind, I would be thinking the same thing. If you go up, I'm going with you. You're going to take me with you. So, again, what is our Lord saying, though, when he says this? First of all, in verse 17, he says, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. I don't want to get into all the details and minutiae of what all the commentaries say about it. It breaks down into a number of categories, but really it boils down to this. There are some who take a more theological position on it and simply say that what this is talking about is that Jesus had to go back to heaven for some reason and then do something there and then come back and see his disciples after he had ascended. That would be almost like a literal reading of the text, if you will, without any kind of interpretation of the text, that he somehow had some need to go back before he came back and talked with the disciples. I don't find that very strong because it's not talked about or supported anywhere else in Scripture. I would prefer the more practical approach to the whole thing. And the more practical approach is basically this, that what is being said here in this text is this. Jesus says to Mary, stop holding on to me. For I have not yet ascended into my permanent state of ascension. And that's the perfect verb. It's translating the perfect verb that way. I have not yet ascended into my perfect state of ascension where I'm going to be in heaven. So don't hold on to me. I'm not leaving yet, he says. I'm not gone yet. So he says, go back and tell your brethren that I am in the process of ascending. So let's get together, basically. That's the idea. He's telling Mary, you don't have to hold on and just grab hold of me. I'm going to be here a while, 40 days, and then he's gone, and then he's gone. And I believe that's all he's saying. I don't think there's anything necessarily more detailed in the context of what he is saying. And by the way, the end of the verse 17, he says, I am ascending, present tense verb. I am in this process of ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. That is one of the most profound statements to any Jewish mind to hear that. I'm going back to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. The intimacy there is astounding for a Jewish mind. Because if you remember, they were used to the blood of myriads of bulls and goats to cover their sin temporarily. And the veil had separated them from the Holy of Holies. They never could go in and see where the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat there on the Ark of the Covenant. They were separated in many ways from God and His glory. But now the once-for-all sacrifice of the Son of God had been accomplished, and the veil of the temple had been torn from the top to the bottom, and the old covenant had been fulfilled with the new covenant. And God is bringing many sons and daughters to glory. That reminds us of this beautiful text in John 1:12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Not everybody's a child of God. There's children of the devil and children of God. That's what the Bible teaches. And if you're a child of God, you're a child of God because of the death of Christ and that you've trusted in Him. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption by whom we cry out to this God, the sovereign God of the universe, who created all things and is all powerful. We cry out to Him, Papa, Abba. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, we're heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together with Him." He's our Father, and He's our God. Hebrews 2:10 says, "For it was fitting for Him," referring to Christ, "for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, all are one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren." The God of the universe, who loves us, died for us, calls us His family. We're His family. So Jesus is revealed to Mary. Jesus stops the weeping of Mary. But then one last thing, and you're going to like this. Mary is the witness for Jesus. Mary Magdalene. She comes and witnesses the resurrected Christ. And it says in verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that He had spoken these things to her. Mary did exactly what her Lord had told her to do. He told her to go back and tell the disciples. She did exactly that. This once demon-filled, oppressed woman who was possessed by the devil was now forgiven of her sins and iniquity and evil spirits, and now becomes, listen to this, the first ambassador for Christ after the resurrection. She is the one representing Jesus Christ to the disciples. And where are they? Hiding in fear, afraid, not believing. She comes and tells them the good news of Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. What once was prophecy is now reality. Death has been conquered and the devil has been defeated. Sadly, though, as most of us probably have personally experienced, whenever she came to her own brothers and disciples, they did not receive what she said. It says in Luke 24:10, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles, and their words seemed like idle tales, and they did not believe them. They might not believe right now. But wait till next week and see what happens to them. I'll give you a hint. It was the same evening, the disciples were assembled, and the doors were shut. Next week. Let's pray.